Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Our God, the God of the Bible, the Christian God, he is the one true God, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, and his existence gives our life meaning. We know that life matters because every decision that we make is made under the authority and guidance of our sovereign and good God. Now, Stanford biology professor Robert Sapolsky disagrees, and in his latest book, Determined, A Science of Life Without Free Will, Sapolsky tells the story of a philosophy professor lecturing on the meaning of life. And after his profound lecture, an elderly woman comes up to him, and she says he's got it all wrong. She says, Professor, the universe sits on the back of a giant turtle. And the professor says, well, what's the turtle resting on? She says, well, the turtle is sitting on another turtle. And what's that turtle sitting on? She says, Professor, it's turtles all the way down. Now, Sapolsky at Stanford thinks that the philosophy professor is wrong and the woman is right. Just as the universe depends on a turtle that depends on another turtle that depends on another turtle and so on and so forth into infinity, Sapolsky argues that every decision that we make stands on a trillion biological events that went before us. One decision, on another event, on another event, on another event, on another event. And he puts it this way. He says, we are nothing more or less than the cumulative biological and environmental luck over which we have no control. In other words, it's turtles all the way down. Now, I don't think Sapolsky is right, and neither does the Apostle Paul. The universe has a foundation, because the universe has a founder, and that founder is God. And so under all the tragedies and trials of life, and under all the decisions that we make each and every day, is a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and perfectly good God. Now, someone might look at this universe that God orders and might ask the question, is God just? Yes, God is just, both in salvation and in judgment. He always does what is right. Now, this morning, I intend to explain and apply our passage. I'm going to keep all the application basically till the very end. But before I explain our text, let me share why this sermon may be challenging, and it has nothing to do with the audio. First, 21st century Christians overall don't think very well about free will. If a little girl asks her mother, "Mom, you know, why do good people suffer?" Well, the mom would very likely answer something like, well, because God gave us free will. This mom rightly wants to get God off the hook. We shouldn't blame God for sin and suffering. But her answer makes it sound like God can't override bad decisions, which he can, and it makes it sound like God doesn't work through bad decisions, which he does. The average 21st century believer, I think, has a low view of God's sovereignty. I'm not saying he's got a low view of God, but a low view of God's sovereignty. It's as if God is sovereign over everything except the human heart. Now, that's one reason why this sermon could be challenging for you. Another reason. The topic of salvation and judgment can be personal and painful. Personal and painful. Because Paul says that God hardens hearts. And at the very least, this means that God hands people over to their sin. And sin, if not forgiven, leads to eternal condemnation. And that's not just a conversation for seminary classrooms or for Bible geeks. If you have a loved one who has died outside of Christ, well, this is a personal and likely a painful topic for you. Christians believe that everyone deserves hell. But if God has the power to save, well, why doesn't he? And why didn't God save my mother or my father or my son or my daughter? So Romans 9 is hard, but it's important. And as we walk through it, keep 2 Timothy 3:16 in mind. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. So I'm aiming to teach you most of Romans 9. Now, let me begin with a simple explanation of Romans 9, 14 through 29. Our passage can be divided into two parts. Part one, God is just. God is just to save and condemn as he decides. God is just to save and condemn as he decides. Right, that's part one. And then part two, which I'll get to in a few moments, we are wrong to accuse God of wrongdoing for what he decides. We are wrong for accusing God of wrongdoing for what he decides. Now, part one, God is just to save and condemn as he decides. Now, we ended last week with God's choice of Jacob over Esau before either had done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose in election might stand. Right? God chose Jacob. Now, that teaching raised in Paul's mind an objection that he had heard likely from others. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, how can God be good if God chooses a select few, right, the Jacobs of the world, for salvation without taking into consideration their actions? Doesn't that make God unrighteous? Doesn't that make God unjust or even wicked? And Paul answers with an emphatic no, by no means, no way, not in a million years. Right? The Greek doesn't get any clearer or more emphatic with regard to Paul's answer to that question. By no means. And in verses 15 through 18, Paul explains why he is so sure that God is not unjust. Now, Paul first appeals to God's mercy. Look, if you would, at Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this is a quotation from Exodus 33, verse 19, where God spoke to Moses at a critical juncture in Israel's history. Not only had God recently freed them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, but Israel responded to that gracious act of salvation by building and worshiping a golden calf. Now, at that moment, God nearly wiped out the people of Israel and started again, but Moses begged God to spare them, and God did, in fact, spare them. But then God told Moses that he's actually going to stop traveling with Israel. He's going to remove his presence from them. You remember that before they entered into the promised land, God was with Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But God now says, I'm done. I'm going to remove my presence from you. And Moses begs God not to do that, to stay with them, to remain with them. And then once again, God answered positively Moses' prayer. Now, immediately, I don't know if Moses was looking for like some evidence that God, in fact, was going to keep his word. But immediately, Moses asked to see God's glory. And the Lord told him that he would give Moses a vision of himself, of his goodness, and that vision came with words. And those words are the very words that Paul quotes here in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So God says, Moses, I'm going to give you a vision of my goodness, and that vision of goodness came with words. I get to be merciful and compassionate to whom I choose to be merciful and compassionate. So God wanted Moses to realize that his mercy is not based upon Moses or Israel or anyone else. His compassion was not based on Israel's potential to figure things out. No, what drives God is God. What moves God is God. Right, this is what makes him God. We can call God the not Santa. The not Santa. Santa rewards good behavior with a toy and bad behavior with a lump of coal. Santa has mercy on the deserving, but God turns the undeserving into saints. Santa is the not God. Now, this is God's testimony about himself. He doles out mercy and compassion as he sees fit, not on the basis of what is in us, but on the basis of what is in him, in God. Now, Paul summarizes this point in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is a merciful God. Now, Paul appeals to God's testimony about himself, declaring himself to be a merciful God. And then Paul appeals to the reality of God's judgment. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now this time, Paul is quoting from the passage that Aaron read a few moments ago, Exodus 9. This is verse 16. In this chapter, God is in the process of freeing Israel from captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. In this chapter, God is at war with Pharaoh, sending plague after plague. Moses went to Pharaoh repeatedly, warning the Egyptian king that unless he repents, God is going to send yet another plague on the land. Again and again and again, Pharaoh hears these warnings of God through Moses, but he won't relent and he won't give in. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, that Pharaoh, that's a very bad man. That Pharaoh, he is a very wicked man. He's a man who hates God. He's a man who hates God's people. And that would be true. When you read the Exodus account carefully, you'll notice several times that Moses hardened his heart against God's commands. Right, but that's not what Paul emphasizes here. Pharaoh is standing up, shaking his fist at God, and the Lord says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, if I could paraphrase the Aaron Revised Standard Version, the Lord says to Pharaoh, you little man, don't you realize you are Pharaoh because I made you Pharaoh? Don't you realize I gave you this power only to take it away? Pharaoh, you think you are in charge. You think you are kind of a big deal. But the truth of the matter is, my plan is to exalt myself before all nations by rescuing my people from your hands. Now, did Pharaoh do what he wanted to do by becoming king and putting Israel under his foot? Or was Pharaoh doing the bidding of a great and awesome God? Yes. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do, and God used that sin that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Author Rosaria Butterfield puts this strange relationship between God's sovereignty and our sin well. She writes, God uses our sin sinlessly. God uses our sin sinlessly. God takes us as we are, sin and all, and uses it to accomplish his grand and glorious ends. How else are we to understand Proverbs 21? 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God softened the heart of King Cyrus to be Israel's mercy, just as he hardened the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to be Israel's judgment. God uses our sin sinlessly. Now, that's the gist of verse 18. Look there. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right? God's mercy. God chose to save Israel by answering the prayer of Moses and staying with Israel through their long march to the promised land. Mercy. God's judgment. God chose to condemn Pharaoh by hardening his heart against Israel and ultimately crushing him under the waters of the Red Sea. God saves those whom he decides to save. God condemns those whom he decides to condemn. That's what the passage says. This is what Scripture says. This is what God says. Right? That's part one. Part two, we are wrong to accuse God of wrongdoing for what he decides. Now, these are hard-hitting verses. I know that. How do you think someone who heard these verses in the first century might have responded? Well, look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? And in other words, Paul knows that people, even in the first century, hated this teaching. If our hearts are streams of water in God's hands, if he has mercy on whomever he will and hardens whomever he will, well, then how can God hold anyone legitimately responsible for what they do? How can God hold me responsible for my actions if my heart is in his hands? That's the objection. Objection in the first century, frankly, objections in the 21st century. Now, well, I've already given you the Aaron Standard Version. Now let me tell you what I'd do if I was writing the Bible. This is getting dangerous. All right. I would stop at this point, and I would pen a couple of paragraphs about the relationship between divine sovereignty, God's control of all things, and human responsibility, my daily actions in this world. Like right now, if I were writing Romans at this point in the argument, I'd explain how God can be in control of everything, and yet I can be really accountable for all my actions. I would explain that. We know that this is true. This is what God does, right? Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, and then later on Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Right? Genesis 50:20. We know this is true. At Calvary, like wicked men crucified our Lord according to God's plan. Acts 2:23. So we know this is true. We know that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible, right? They're friends, not enemies. And so if I were writing the Bible right now, this would be a great opportunity to make that clear. But this isn't where Paul goes. And he's a much better author of the Bible than I am. This isn't where God led the Apostle Paul to go. No, God had something else that he wanted us to understand. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, these verses, no doubt, are like, it's like a glass of icy water being splashed in our face. Splashed in the face of arrogance. As if we've got the right to talk back to God. In fact, that phrase, answer back to God, carries with it this connotation of arrogance, of pride, a lack of humility, disrespect. Right? Paul here is not addressing a humble Christian who loves God, is willing to do whatever God says, is willing to take God at his word in the Bible, and just wants to know more. Now, that's not the heart posture of the people Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing those who shake their finger, their fist, point their finger at God for having mercy on whomever he wills and hardening whomever he wills. Paul says to such people, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to put him on trial, to poke your scrawny finger in his divine face? Who are you to put God on trial and play the role of the prosecuting attorney? You're accusing God like a pot that is upset. It holds a cactus instead of a rose. Brothers and sisters, let Paul's rebuke sink in. Do you need to hear this? For some of you, the reality of God's sovereignty has kept you from approaching God, kept you from trusting God, kept you from loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, like a rock in your shoe. This idea of God's complete sovereignty bothers you to no end. You need to know that there are some spiritual answers too difficult for us to comprehend. There are theological equations too complicated for our finite minds to understand. There are moments when your heart breaks with grief, and God doesn't tell you what you want to hear. But he always tells you what you need to hear. You want to hear why God didn't save your loved one. And what you hear is, I am God and I am good. For the Christian, that's enough. Now, this is what makes verses 22 and 23 so interesting. Because right after telling us, who are you to talk back to God, inscrutably, surprisingly, Paul cracks open the door of God's sovereign will and lets in just a sliver of light. He explains why God doesn't simply whisk all of his children to heaven and immediately cast everyone else to hell. Like, why do we live in a world where there are men and women who will go to hell and there are men and women who will go to heaven? Why do we live out this reality when God in his sovereignty could end everything now, or he could have ended everything 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago? Why is the world the way it is? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, what does it mean to say in verse 22 that God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In this world, there are men and women who will not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not everyone will become a Christian before he dies. They are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, to say that God endures them with much patience is to say he lets them live their lives. He lets them graduate from school. He lets them get a job. He lets them get married, have kids. He endures their existence with much patience. But they are living their best life now. For them, for all of them, this is as good as it gets. Like, that concert is the best music they'll ever hear. That vacation is the best trip they'll ever take. Because when they die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, they will enter into eternal judgment. They will face the full force and fury and power of God's wrath. They will begin a life without grace. They will begin an eternity without mercy. Now, to be clear, we don't know who these vessels of wrath are. That's why we share the gospel, Romans chapter 10. Like, we don't know who they are. But the question facing Paul is, well, why does God allow them even to live another day? And the closest we get to an answer is verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That is to say that Christians live in a world filled with condemnation so we can better appreciate salvation. To put it another way, God wants us to be aware of the wrath that awaits unbelievers so that we can better savor the grace that awaits us. The better we understand their state, the more we will be thankful for our state. I have seen a lot of poverty in the world in some of the trips that I've taken on behalf of Mount Vernon. I've gone to the villages of La Florida, not far from Haiti in the Dominican Republic, and I've seen great poverty there. Last summer, I was in the slums of Kitwe, Zambia, and I saw great, great poverty there. I do think the most intense poverty that I've witnessed was a number of years ago when I was in Cairo, Egypt, visiting a place called Garbage City, where about 60,000 of Cairo's 20 million residents have a life devoted to collecting trash, but not in the way you and I think of a trash collector. Imagine driving down a tiny street, and lining the street are bay after bay, like very tall garages with no garage door. And in each bay is a pile of trash, like a landfill, spread out in the middle of a dense city street. And on the top of every mountain of trash is a child spending his or her entire day sorting through the trash. I don't think I've seen poverty worse than that. You cannot look at that life and not be thankful for your life. Now, you take that small picture of comparing their poverty to our wealth, and you multiply that picture by about a trillion, and you get a taste of what Paul is saying in Romans 9:23. God's wrath is dark and terrible. The future of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction is bleak and awful. And on the backdrop of that terrible darkness, are stars of God's grace, vessels of mercy, prepared for glory. And they shine even brighter in the shadow of the reality of God's eternal wrath. His stars of grace are vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, that brings us to verses 24 through 29. These stars of grace are just Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, verse 24. Right? God is building a spiritual people shining forth from the nation of Israel and from really every nation on the planet. That's always been God's plan. That's what these verses are for, to tell us this has always been God's plan. In verses 24 through 26, Paul argues that the prophet Hosea implied that God will save the nations, those who were not my people. Like, who better to be described as not my people, right, than the Gentiles, right? Not my people, God will call my people, right? Not my people will be called beloved or sons of the living God. And then in verses 27 through 29, Paul says, and it's true of Israel too. It's true of Israel too. God will save the Jews. Chapter 9 began with Paul's sadness over the fact that so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 27, towards the end of Romans 9, Paul says, don't you see this is all God's plan? God knew that there would always be a lot of people called Israel, but only a remnant will be saved, a spiritual, believing Israel. We are wrong to accuse God of wrongdoing for what he decides to do. He is God, and we are not. He is the potter. We are the pot. And not only that, God in his wisdom uses the reality of his terrible wrath to help us appreciate the awesome glory of salvation. God is building his kingdom, and he's populating heaven with men and women after his own heart, and that's really good news, and that's our passage, right? That God is just to save and condemn as he decides, and we are wrong to accuse him of wrongdoing for what he decides. Now, maybe you think this is not the sermon I should be preaching as we're about to send 55 people to plant another church and inviting people to join us. But this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. How do we respond to this? Well, so many ways. I want to draw four conclusions, and in those conclusions, we'll find our application, all right? Right, number one, God is not a safe lion. God is not a safe lion. Little Lucy Pevensey in the Chronicles of Narnia is talking to Mr. Beaver, and she asks about the lion Aslan, who represents God, and she says to Mr. Beaver, you know, is he a safe lion? And he says to her, well, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, I think about that passage every time I read Romans 9. That little bit from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes to my mind. This is not the God I would invent. Not at all. Right? He's not even a God that I can make sense of. And I've spent a lot of years studying theology. Like we domesticate God. We want his ethics to be our ethics. We want his intuitions to be our intuitions. We tell the potter what he can and cannot do. Example, have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? In the 80s and the 90s, a number of so-called Bible scholars got in a room, and I kid you not, they voted on which verses in the Gospels about Jesus are authentic. They said somewhere in the four Gospels there's the real Jesus, and we're going to vote on where he is. And they voted literally with beads. Every verse had the opportunity to be voted on with a bead. Right? A red bead meant we really think this is the real Jesus. A pink bead means probably. A gray bead means probably not, and a black bead meant definitely not. Well, guess what verses got the red beads? I am gentle and lowly of heart. Guess what verses got the black beads? If anyone sins against one of these little ones, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck. Carry your cross and follow me. They literally voted on Jesus, fashioning a God in their likeness, telling the potter, we don't like that very much, thank you. We are going to write our own Bible. You know, Job struggled. Job, godliest after Jesus, arguably the godliest man to walk the planet, Job, in the midst of so much suffering, he came on the brink of arguing with God. And even on the brink, God says to him, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He argues with God. Let him answer it. Job responded by covering his mouth. The godliest man on the planet responded by covering his mouth. Now look, I said this last week, I don't want Romans 9 to keep you from asking Bible questions with a humble heart. I want you to wrestle with the hardest truths of the doctrine. I want this to be the kind of church where we are unafraid to ask anything from a pure heart to know our God better. Like, I want this to be a church where we can doubt and wrestle with hard truths. But when you get an answer you don't like, don't rewrite the Bible. Don't ignore what you don't like. Don't remake God in your own image. Don't pull away from him as if he's a friend you can ghost. Cover your mouth and acknowledge he is God. Now, one of the ways that we do this, no kidding, is by preaching through books of the Bible consecutively so that I can't skip over Romans 9. Do you not think there is a part of me that wanted to skip over Romans 9? Yes. Now, sometimes we break up a series. Like next week, it's the Christmas sermon. It's going to be lovely. We're going to reflect on the incarnation. It's just going to be beautiful. We're going to come back at 5, candlelight, spiritual, rainbows and butterflies and unicorns. But today, we are where God would have us, in Romans 9. And this humbles us, keeps us from skipping the hard parts. And studying this book together, it's a corporate act of humility. It's not just me. It proves that God is not a safe lion. Right, second, we are not innocent lambs. We are not innocent lambs. Now, the point I ended with last week is so important. I need to reiterate it right now, because when you're when your hackles got up about 15 minutes ago and I was preaching through this, I know what you were thinking. I know your objection. And I just want to clarify what Paul clarifies in Romans 1 through 8. None of us is innocent. No, not one. Romans 9 has to be read in the light of that reality. For example, look again at verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what I want to say is that that lump of clay in Romans 9:21 is not a sinless lump of clay. It's not a sinless lump of clay. None of us is sinless. God takes sinful clay and he says, I'm going to have mercy on you, and he says, I'm not going to have mercy on you. Both deserve hell. All those destined for heaven, for glory, deserve hell. All those destined for destruction, they deserve hell. I cannot tell you how many times I have read Romans 9 in my life, but only this week did I notice something important. In Romans 9, 25 through 26, Paul turns to the book of Hosea. He turns to the book of Hosea. There are a lot of prophets in the Bible. Why does God turn to Hosea at this particular moment in time? Well, I don't know what you know about Hosea, but I know that Hosea begins with the reality that God told the prophet Hosea to marry, to be committed to devote his life to a sexually promiscuous woman. God said to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to stick close to a woman who's not going to love you back. I want you to comfort a woman who's going to want to find comfort in the arms of other men. Hosea, I want you to love a woman who doesn't love you back. That's Hosea. And his wife was Gomer. And God did this to make the point that you and I are Gomer and God is Hosea. Do you think it's an accident that when Paul wants to drive home the point that these shining stars of grace from the nations can be found, predicted in the prophet Hosea, that he didn't have in mind the reality that we all start as Gomer? This is the theme of Romans 9. God didn't take saints and decide to condemn them. God took sinners and decided to save them. And you realize, therefore, that God didn't have to save you. If you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose for you, this is God's sovereign grace in you. And how do you respond? You respond with thanksgiving. Seth and Bessie Sykes put it well. I know the tune. I'm not going to sing it. Maybe some of you do as well. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. We are about to celebrate a baptism. And as you hear her testimony, think about your testimony. You did not choose God, but God chose you, because he gives mercy to whomever he will. And if you are not a Christian, come to the Lord today. This is how God saves people, with words. True words come out of sinners' mouths, and God uses those words to bring life to sinful hearts. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge your sin. Recognize your weakness and your failings and your filth. Believe his mercy and grace is rich and free. Humble yourself. Say, I'm Gomer. I need you, God. His salvation is rich and free. Come to Christ. All right, third, Calvinism is not the enemy. Truth be told, that may be the first time I have used that theological four-letter word from behind this pulpit. I don't particularly welcome the label Calvinist either. Though, to be clear, let there be no misunderstanding, when the Mount Vernon Baptist Search Committee visited me in Louisville, Kentucky in 2008, I made it clear that I share the convictions of Calvinism. Mike Wilkinson, who is now with the Lord, said, well, are you going to preach a five-week series on TULIP? I said, I have no plans to do that. I don't like being called a Calvinist. I want to be called a man of Scripture, not a system. I want to be a man of conviction, not of Calvin. But to the extent that I believe that we are all sinners who are unable to save ourselves, to the extent that I believe that God chooses some for salvation according to his secret will and not because of anything in us, to the extent that I believe Jesus died on the cross only for all who would ever turn and trust in him, if that's what you mean by Calvinist, then I'm guilty as charged. Over the years, I've wondered why Calvinism is such a four-letter word. I think the best answer is because so many think Calvinism kills evangelism and missions. This is a strange thesis according to my theology and practice. If you join us on Sunday nights, I invite you back tonight, you will usually see members lined up to share how we can pray for the evangelistic opportunities that they have in their lives. If you look at our church budget, you will notice that nearly 20% of our budget is devoted to local evangelism and global missions, and frankly, we're sending out an even larger percentage next year for the sake of planting a church, just like the Apostle Paul did. If you look at our partnerships, you'll notice that we are a founding member in the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism. And I would add for historical accuracy that the theology I have just preached is also the theology of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Bunyan and Owen and Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon. In fact, Pastor Spurgeon explained Calvinism this way. He said, I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason, I myself, why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, in other words, if I am at this moment with Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have his will with me. And that will was what that I should be with him where he is and should share his glory. I can put the crown, Spurgeon said, nowhere but on the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Professor Sapolsky looked at the world and said, it's turtles all the way down. No God and no meaning. Spurgeon looked at the world and he said, and I quote, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a Calvinist. But don't simply run away from a name. Like, ask the Bible hard questions and see where you land. And if you do call yourself a Calvinist, know what you're talking about. Right? Don't be a Calvinist because Spurgeon was a Calvinist, or Piper was a Calvinist, or Keller was a Calvinist, or MacArthur's a Calvinist. Like, believe it because the Bible teaches it, not because your favorite celebrity preacher owns it. All right, fourth and finally, Jesus is the answer. The title of the sermon is God Just? And you know the answer is yes. You know the answer has to be yes, but maybe you're still struggling. You can't get out of your mind what makes this sermon hard. Your grandmother, whom you dearly loved, who never repented and believed the good news. You can't get out of your mind a teenager who died of a sickness without ever turning and trusting in Christ. How could God be just and not have chosen them? How could God be good, really good, and not have saved them? Well, I can't tell you much more than I've already told you, but I do want to leave you with this. In all of history, there has been only one man who didn't deserve suffering, and that's Jesus Christ. And in all of human history, there has been only one act of condemnation that we can truly call a miscarriage of justice: his crucifixion at Calvary. What I'm saying is, if anyone had a right to complain about justice, it was Jesus. And yet, when he hung on that cross, he didn't cry out to God, as he could have, "Why did you find fault in me? Why did you reckon me with their sin?" Instead, Jesus cried out and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I don't have great answers for all of your thorny theological questions, but I have a Savior who endured an unjust death that I might be justified. And if you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are our great God. And who are we to answer back to you? Who are we to accuse you of wrongdoing? Father, where our hearts are right now beat up and torn to shreds because we're overwhelmed by the reality of people we love living a graceless eternity, we simply plead with you to comfort us with your Spirit, to help us trust you, to help us to believe that one day we will understand better than we do now what you are up to. We pray that we would be overwhelmed by the grace you've shown us, recognizing you are at the bottom of it all. And we pray, recognizing that we don't know whom the vessels of wrath are, that we would share the gospel, publish the good news to everyone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your bulletins to our final hymn, Before Our Baptism. It's entitled Behold Our God, and it seems like an appropriate response to the message you've just received. At the end of the day, there are things God has done and that God is that we can't relate to, but we can simply stop and behold him and declare nothing can compare to him. Would you stand as we sing together, Behold Our God?